So continuing on in our studies, the scientific interpretation of the scriptures, that is hermeneutics. Last week we looked at the canon of scripture. How can you trust the 66 books of the Bible? And so we looked at a little bit of the technical side of it, but took more time to think on its theology, a theology of canon, that because God is its author, it's self-authenticating. The fact that we're going to say the Bible is the ultimate truth and ultimate standard, where else would you go to authenticate its claims but then to test itself? And so there was a bit of controversy, not so much in the class, but in the lesson itself, thinking about how people want to pick at the New Testament. And so we talked a bit about that controversy. Well, this morning we're going to tackle another controversial topic. No doubt you've probably heard some of the controversy. I won't get into all of it. I will try to address some of it. But this morning the task is quite tall, and we're going to go relatively quickly through terms, and then I just want to show you from the scripture itself how can you trust it and believe that the Bible is in fact true. And so what words are we talking about? We're talking about authority, the inspiration of scripture, inerrancy, infallibility, and sufficiency. Those are probably words that you've heard from the pulpit, maybe you've heard in your own personal studies, and no doubt has created a great deal of controversy, not simply, and this is what I want you to understand this morning, not simply in the world. It is one thing to know that a non-Christian would say to you, the Bible's not true, but this is a controversial topic in the church. You have many of churches, many of pastors who would tell you, you can't trust the Bible, that it in fact is not all true, and it's not even the foundation of your faith. In fact, there's a well-known pastor of today who would say when you're talking about such things as inspiration, inerrancy, and infallibility, that you and I have to do what he calls biblical gymnastics to even define and determine that's what the Bible itself says. And I want you to know that's not true. In fact, the same pastor would say to you and to me that the reason why you don't start with the infallibility of Scripture, the inerrancy and inspiration, is because it takes too long. It would take some 6 weeks to talk about, and it's not necessarily the foundation of your faith. That is unbelievably false, and you know that. And I want to show you this morning quite quickly, you know what these terms mean, but there's an issue that you and I and our humanity take, and that is an issue of authority. The reason why we don't want to start with the Bible is because we recognize, if you're a believer in here, it has authority, which means you do not. And so when the Bible tells you something, it means it. And we are, in fact, called to submit to it. And so what I want to try to do is kind of quickly give some simple definitions of those terms, but I really want to spend more time looking at, well, what's Jesus' view of it? We talked about Jesus' view of the canon. I want you to see, what is Jesus' view of the scriptures themselves? Are they, in fact, true? Are they the word of God? Are they sufficient for our life? And so we'll try to do so. But I want to talk momentarily, why is it that we have a controversy? And then I want to read a couple of verses. We'll look at two passages, and then you don't need to necessarily turn there. We'll camp out in another passage. And so Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica, this is what he says in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. Beginning in verse 9, really what I want you to hear is verse 13, but to put it in perspective. Verse 9, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Here's where I want you to draw your attention, verse 13. "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God which is at work in you believers. Do you see what Paul is saying there? Very, very simple. He's not mixing words. It's not difficult to understand what he's saying. He says, I am so thankful, brothers and sisters, you have received this word, and it's not the word of men. You received it as the word of God. Now, there's something powerful about that thought. I think it's Stephen Nichols, if you remember him, he talks about it like this. He says, if 500 years from now, you were to be able to have a look at what's going on planet Earth, or actually, I think he talks about what's going on the moon, if we were to ever move up there, something of that nature. And he's saying that if at that point in time that you kind of got a glimpse into life and they were still talking about the Word of God, it would still be the most relevant and important thing you could do. And the reason that Paul is saying that is because of how he finishes in verse 13. The reason why it calls for such a controversy is, like we said, it's because it's the word of God. God said this, not Danny, not Paul, not Matthew. God said it. And then he says, what happens? Well, it's not simply that it's the word of God, but it's the word of God that works. His word doesn't just go out, it does something. Paul says it's at work in you believers. And so he's saying it's not just that it's authoritative. It has the right to tell you what to do. It's also powerful. It moves you to do what it says to do. And there's something highly potent about the word of God. Now, what are these terms that we're talking about? Authority, inspiration. Where can we find that in Scripture? I'm going to try to help you with a bedrock text. No doubt you've read this verse. If you've studied any of these topics, this is the verse or passage that you went to. It's Paul's letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. You've heard probably countless Bible studies and perhaps even sermons on it. But I want to give you a quick overview as to what is Paul saying. If we were to pick up in chapter 3 towards the very end, I won't read into chapter 4, although I would say to you, if you really want to study this subject, you should not stop at verse 17. You actually need to read into chapter 4, and I would tell you, read at least the first 8 verses in chapter 4 if you want to see Paul's major point. But here's what he says, beginning in verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, or may be complete, excuse me, equipped for every good work. Very simple, very clear, very common. This is what most, in fact, that I'm aware of, most seminaries will take you to when they begin their teaching on the doctrine of the Word of God. Because what is Paul saying there? Well, depending on your translation, I'm reading from the ESV. He starts with, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, we use this term inspiration. Where did we get that term inspiration? It's a little bit confusing, and I'll talk about it here in a moment. We got the word inspiration from the King James Version, because the King James Version actually says God inspired. All Scripture is God inspired. And what they're trying to do is they're translating a word, and I'll go ahead and tell you, it is one of the most difficult words in all of the Scripture to translate, because it's only put there once. And in fact, it's used nowhere else, not only in Scripture or in Greek literature. Paul, in fact, meshes two words together, and he invents one when he's trying to teach Timothy, how do you understand the Word of God? It's this Greek word, just kidding. Athena's always helping me with my Greek. It's theonoustos. Okay? It's God, theo. Pneuma is spirit, or the Hebrew ramah, spirit. And so what is Paul saying? It's the breath of God. Now, why inspiration? That's because it's the King James Version, but it's a little confusing. Because when we're talking about the inspiration of Scripture, can I tell you what we're not saying? We are not saying the Bible inspires us. It does. It's a great work of literature. It's fantastic, isn't it? Many of people have written novels based upon parts of Scripture. But that's not what we're talking about when we say the inspiration of Scripture. We're not saying it's some great book that should inspire you to do other things, although that happens. We are also not saying that the inspiration of Scripture is that the writers were inspired by the Holy Spirit to the degree that they're writing above or beyond what they ordinarily would do, although that is actually what happened. That's not the doctrine of inspiration. The doctrine of inspiration is quite simple when you get rid of all of those extra parts. It is the breathing out of God. That's why if you're reading from your ESV, it says breathed out. It's that cold morning experience. When you walk outside, you've done it right, and you breathe out, and what do you see? You see this smoke, this air? That's what we're saying here. The Word of God is, it's the product of the breath of God. As God breathes, the product is Scripture. And so when you're reading it, it's as though you're experiencing the breath of God. When you want to see or feel the breath of God, you read the Bible. That's the picture that Paul is painting here. It's not so much inspire, hear me very carefully, it's more of a expire. But you could recognize why that would not be the word you'd want to attach. That would bring a whole lot more controversy when you think, oh, it has an expiration. That's not at all what we're saying. But it is the out of, not into, that we're looking at. And so when you think about the doctrine of inspiration, it is the breathing out of God, and that product is in fact Scripture. All the other authors of Scripture, you would say, are the secondary author. The primary author is God Himself. I think it's R.C. Sproul who talks about this, maybe even in the Knowing Scripture study. Authorship, authority. You can see the same word in there, can't you? Author. And so why are we talking about the authority and the inspiration of Scripture? Because it comes from God Himself. Now, if that's true, and we believe in God, what do we know about God? Well, Titus 1 will say something, and Numbers 23 will tell you, well, God is reliable. He cannot lie. He can only speak truth. I think it's Numbers 23. You can check me on it. I think it's verse 19, something like that. What does he say? God is not the son of man that he should lie. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? And so when we're talking about God being the author, well, God Himself is true. He's reliable. And therefore, when you approach Scripture, that is how you evaluate it. But when Paul says all Scripture, this is where much of the controversy comes in, because he uses the word all. And he meant something by that. And you and I recognize that, right? We have our youngest child. He's not there yet. He loves to use these definitive terms. I never get this, although we had it this morning. Yeah. Or I always have to do X, but you didn't have to do it earlier. Paul's actually using that word quite definitively for a reason. He's saying the word all because he means something of totality. There's something all about the Bible. There's these theological terms. You don't have to be too mixed up with them. We talk about the verbal plenary inspiration. Don't be so impressed by that language. Plenary is, it's the Latin for full. And so what are we talking about? We're driving that point from what Paul's saying here. All the words of Scripture are God's words. And so he's saying all because he has something very total in mind about it. Why are we talking about that? Because, well, there are people who don't think that. Some people try to add in some words. And what they do is they say all inspired Scripture is from God. See, it's a drastic different meaning, isn't it? What parts now are inspiration? Now, they're going to argue and say, well, it's the theological parts. Well, let's just go ahead and put that to bed. What about the resurrection? Is it theological or is it historical? Yes. You can't look at the resurrection and go, well, that's only theological. Well, there's plenty of historical evidence on it, isn't there? Well, you can't just call it historical because now we have another problem. And so there's one side that's saying, oh, it's not all scripture. It's just all inspired scripture. Well, that's just utterly false. Some people actually drive a wedge here and go, well, we can't say all, because when you do that and you evaluate it as literally all of what God says, it leads people to this weird form of idolatry, that you would worship the Bible itself instead of God. Now you're scratching your head going, how could someone do that? Well, there's a presupposition there. That is that, in fact, there's something in the Bible that is less than God's word himself, and we have had to add it in to make it sufficient so that we have replaced God with something that's not of God. But if the Bible is God's word, and all of it is God's word, there is no way for you to worship the Bible and it be considered idolatry. It's impossible. If you believe that all of this is God's word, who are you worshiping? You're worshiping the God who says it. And that's why we say things like, what Scripture says, God says. When you read your Bible, you're reading the very words of God. Right? You've heard that weird, lame pastoral joke, right? When people say, well, I want to hear God audibly. What do they say? Just read it out loud. Right? Don't laugh for my sake. I didn't actually think it was that funny when the pastor said it. But you understand its point, right? That's how important we think about the Word of God. It is, in fact, God's words. All of it. Every single one of it. Now, why is that a big deal? Because there are pastors today who want to say things like this. You cannot say the Bible says, or God says. That's insufficient. That's a problem. I don't understand that argument. If you read it, the apostles seem to say that is a sufficient argument. Read Acts 7, read Acts 13, read Romans 3, read Romans 13, 15, and 10. The apostles themselves are going to say, well, the scripture says this, and they end the argument. That's sufficient for them. Why is it not sufficient for us to say, well, God says, the Bible says? Or you can look at Hebrews chapter 5. Some want to dismiss it. This is more of a, well, it still is alive today, I would say, and depending on denominations, we could talk about it. There's a man by the name of Karl Barth. Maybe some of you know who he is. That view is still very much alive. What's his view of the Bible? Let me try to put it in simple terms. He would say the Bible's more of an event. What does he mean by that? Well, he's saying the Bible, Scripture, it's a witness to God, but only in like a dynamic sense. So that when God says, I want it to work, I'm going to show up and do something special right now, and it's going to work. But any kind of static sense, when you just open your Bible and read it, it's no longer God's word unless he's there. It becomes more of an event. He has to do something extra. But if you just read your Bible, it's not actually God's word. And you can see the danger there too. When do you know he's showed up? How do you evaluate such an event? There's dangerous claims that people are trying to make here. And so I want you to understand, Paul says all, and he's not trying to be a three-year-old. He's being very specific for a reason. He literally means all of it, every bit of it. And again, the reason there's so much controversy is because it's an issue of authority. If you claim and confess the Bible is all of God's word, you're recognizing his authority over your life in its written form. He gets to determine things, and he gets to define things. You can't say some of it or just parts of it. You have to say all of it. And that's why Paul tells you, what does it do? Well, it's profitable for teaching. It teaches us how to think. For reproof, it rebukes us. It convicts us. Correction, it makes right what was wrong. Training, there's an aspect of discipline, not necessarily in its negative form, but how we grow. Paul wants you to know this is all from God. It's true. Now, inerrancy versus infallibility. Infallibility, if you're using the terms just as themselves, linguistically, infallible is a stronger term than inerrant. Why? What does infallible mean? It means it cannot fail. Inerrant means it contains no errors. What would that look like? You and I can be inerrant. Your children can be inerrant. Now, don't let them listen to this recording, but what do we mean by that? When they go to school, if they get 100 on a test, we would say, that was an inerrant test. You made 100. It was perfect. But what we're not going to say ever is that they're infallible. They were just unable to fail because you just wait for the next test. And then it didn't work out so well. And so when we're talking about inerrancy, we're just saying it doesn't have errors. Infallibility is saying it's impossible. It cannot fail. Now, why is there more controversy over inerrancy than infallibility? Well, that's large measure. If you can prove that there are errors, you've also then disproved the issue of infallibility. And so what are we saying when we say that the scriptures are inerrant? We're talking about, if you were here last week, in its original manuscripts, they do not contain errors. We're not saying the Bible in your hand doesn't have errors. They most certainly do. You've probably found one before. Well, this verse somehow is missed, or heck, I'm missing an entire page. There are errors in your Bible and in mine because they've been duplicated over and over and over and over again. And so, but what we're saying is the original manuscript does not contain errors. Now, let me say something that's probably going to shake your faith just a little bit, and that's okay. We don't have any of the originals anymore. And you go, that's okay. Remember what we talked about in canon. It's the number of copies. Most errors are put to bed just by the sheer volume of how many copies we have. And you can read them. Because what kind of errors are we talking about? Well, we call them variations. There's dittography. That is adding a letter twice that should only be there once. Latter versus later. Or haplography, which would be subtracting a letter that should be there. Later versus latter. Okay? There's a few others. There are 150,000 variants or variations. And you go, that sounds like a lot. That is a lot. 99% of them make zero significant point. 99% have zero significance. And what they're saying is, all you need are the copies. You look at one and it goes, that makes more sense contextually. He wasn't talking about a ladder. He's talking about later. It's that simple. But that's where people try to drive their wedge. You see, there's an error. It can't be true. And you know, because we talked about it last week, we don't have the original manuscripts from almost anybody in ancient literature. Plato, Shakespeare, much of Aristotle. Nobody's ranting and raving about whether those are authentic, are we? Your Bible can stand the test of every controversy that we have. Let me read to you a quote, because this is what happens to you and to me today if you hold to these views. They go, you know what? That's just a Western idea. This issue of inerrancy and infallibility, that happened in the 19th and 20th century from people like Charles Hodge and B.B. Warfield. You guys just made that up. Let me read a quote for you. It is absolutely wrong either to narrow inspiration to certain parts of Scripture or to admit that the sacred writer has erred. So far is it from being possible that any error can coexist with inspiration that inspiration not only is essentially incompatible with errors, but excludes and rejects it as absolutely and necessarily, as it is impossible that God Himself, the supreme truth, can utter that which is not true. You don't remember much of what I just read. I understand that. That's okay. That was not from the 19th or 20th century. That was not written in the United States of America. That was not written in English. That was not written by a Protestant. That was the Pope in 1839. This is not something that just came to be in America or in the West. Historically, the church has held to these doctrines. You might find terms that are coming out to clarify its position, but it's not a new position by any means. So, those are the terms. Let's look at Jesus's view. If you have your Bible, this is where we'll camp out for the remainder of our time. We're going to go to a very popular passage, John chapter 17. While you're turning there, let me say the reason why I wanted to look here is because conservative and liberal scholars alike tend to agree, no matter what you think about the scriptures as a whole, but conservatives and liberals tend to agree the most accurate pieces of your Bible come from the mouth of Jesus. Which, okay, so then what does Jesus say about the scripture? Let's look at John chapter 17. The verse that you are most well acquainted with is verse 17, and we will talk about it, and I want to read it, but I want you to understand all of its context as well so that you can appreciate what Jesus is saying here. This is what is known as the high priestly prayer. Jesus is, the night before he is to be crucified, he is with his disciples finishing his upper room discourse with them. He's praying to his Father in heaven, asking for the eternal security of his disciples and for you and for me. But what's interesting is, what's the thread that holds his prayer together? Look in verse 17 and then I'll back us up. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. You've heard that verse before. We're going to unpack it here momentarily. But how does Jesus get here, and what has he been doing in this entirety of the prayer? He's already asked that God would give to him his disciples, that they would remain true, that they would be there to the end. Look at what he begins to say in verse 6. This is Jesus, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Notice how Jesus is beginning. I'm praying for my disciples. There's something distinctive about them. And what is the distinctive? How do you know that they are mine? How do you know that they have been set apart? There's a faithfulness. There's an allegiance to the Word of God. Something in their life is imaging the truth of what God has already said. We keep going. Verse 8, for I have given them the words that you gave me. Jesus has received the word from his Father, and that is what he has given to them. They have it, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you and that they believe that you sent me. Verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Do you see where he's gone? This is pretty extreme. The distinctive of my disciples is that they keep your word. I've given them your word. The son of destruction was preordained and pre-recorded in your word. Let's keep going. Verse 13, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world. I'm going to say something to them that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. There's something about joy that you and I have according to God's word. Now, that presupposes you believe Jesus to be God. But if you believe in the Christ, what he has spoken, therefore, we have been given the word of God from him. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. That shouldn't shock you. Those who preach, proclaim, and possess the word are persecuted. I've given them your word. They've kept it. And they have been hated by the world. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Verse 19, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Something about our progressive sanctification that is growing in Christlikeness, it's bound up in the word. Verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. God is, the Father has spoken to God the Son. He has spoken to his disciples. You remember the Great Commission? Teach them all that I have commanded. And right here, Jesus is praying for Danny Myers according to the word that they have received and are recording for us. What's Jesus emphasizing in this prayer? The Word of God. It's tying every bit of it together. But why? Why emphasize the Word on the last moments of your life? Look at verse 17. We'll try to go somewhat quickly and see if we can have time for questions, if there are some. Sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. It's an apologetic, isn't it? God's word is truth. What is Jesus saying there? Your word, God, it's truth. It's real. You know, we like to think about, we need to come up with these new ways of doing evangelism and ministry because we have all these kinds of skeptics Jesus was unaware of. That's just not true. Jesus had plenty of skeptics. If you flip the page, you're about to find one face to face with them. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be in front of Pilate. You remember that little interaction? Pilate says to him, verse 37 in chapter 18, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who hears of the truth listens to my voice. What does Pilate say? What is truth? Looking at the living truth before him, a dismissive skeptic before the Son of God. Jesus lived among the skeptics. And what is he saying? You want to know what's real? What reality looks like? It's found in God's word. It is truth. You don't need post-modernity. You don't need enlightenment. You don't need age of reason. There have always been skeptics. But it has never changed the word. The word is still the most real or understanding of reality. It's the way that things are. It's not bound by the majority opinion or what people perceive it to be. Just this week, I saw an interview. A lady was talking about her choices in life, and she literally uses the phrases, I'm just living my truth. Now, the reason why that was ironic is she is saying, I'm just living my truth. The interview was being played, and all of those who were dissecting it were saying she was wrong. Well, one of you guys is wrong. Either she's wrong and she's not living truth, or you're wrong because what you're saying is not true. That's the world we live in. It's just my truth. What is Jesus saying? Truth is not the majority opinion. It's not your perception. It is always reality. What is? And you don't have to minimize what he's saying there. Because if he's right, if Jesus is right, do you understand how deep this goes? When he says that the word of God is truth, what does it mean? What God says about sin, that's what sin is. You and I don't get to define what sin is. You and I don't get to determine when it's sinful and when it's not. What God says about salvation, how you come to faith, that's what it means. Heaven and hell, that's what it means. All Scripture, then, is the reality of truth. What it says, God says. We are defining that which we believe based on what God says, not what year we live in. Because Jesus has just said, your word is truth. It means truth is divine. Truth came down from heaven, not up from earth. It does not come from within your heart. It does not come from your research and your studies. It came down from the author of life. He has given it to us. He is the determining factor. It's a divine attribute of His. Psalm 31 would tell you it's the God of truth. Or faithful God, if you're looking in your ESV translation. Jesus is saying, sanctify them in your truth. It means it's absolute. It's absolute. Yes, the Word of God is absolutely true. It's not a truth, not a pick this or that, not a conditional, not arbitrary. It's absolutely true. It means it's exclusive. It's not inclusive. It's saying this is what truth is. It means it shines light on falsehood. If this is true, that is false. It's saying what is not by saying what is. It's objective. It's not going to change because of how you feel about it or how I feel about it. It's feelings don't fluctuate. It's giving to us an objective truth, something communicated. It's conveyed in words. That's how you know what is true. He has given it to us in print. It has a specific word and a specific meaning. It means we don't get to pick and choose what we want and try to redefine terms because of what we know today. It's absolute, no matter how you read it. It's also outspoken. Truth is not silent. These are very unpopular because Jesus says, your word is truth. It doesn't matter what language you look at it. It's singular. It's not plural. Here's the one body of truth, one voice, non-contradicting itself, truth. If you want to know what truth is, you look at it. There's one standard. It's immutable. It cannot change. It will not change. It does not change. My own child wonders, why is it when I preach, at the end of my time reading the scripture, do I quote Isaiah chapter 40? The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God will stand forever and ever. It's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. Heaven and hell might pass away. Heaven and earth might pass away. My word will stand. It's why we read the Bible before you in worship. It's also why we wear robes, by the way. Because we don't want you to see us. We want you to see what is truth. We are men under authority. We don't get to determine things. For those of you who are still trying to learn about the PCA, it's why the book that you've never read and won't read, the BCO, the Book of Church Order, what does it talk about for pastors and elders? It says our role, it's declarative. It means we get to proclaim God's word to you. We get to tell you what's truth. We can't make you do something because it's not our job. This is the unchanging word. This is what you and I need. Let me put it in a different light. Some of you might like this, some of you might not. Do you want to be in a contemporary church? You want to have a contemporary worship service? You preach the word. You want to know how to worship God in a contemporary way? You preach the word. This word will always speak more relevant to your life and mine, no matter when and where you live, than anything else. Because it is never outdated. There is no geographical context where this is not the living truth. There is no age. Doesn't matter if you're 90 or 9 months. Here it is. It will not expire. You and I need more of this truth. It's always what we need. The reason we don't like it is because truth reigns. When something is true, it gets to demand things of you and of me. It necessitates responses that you and I don't want to give. Because we have to then admit we're not true. We're wrong. Or we are in need of truth. But Jesus is saying, this is what truth is. And did you catch what he's praying for? You and I should know it because it sanctifies. How can a young man keep his way pure? Could have been translated old lady, young man, living person. What's the psalmist's answer in Psalm 119? Hidden your word in my heart. That I'm not sin against you. Psalm 139. What does it say? The word of God stands forever in heaven. That's kind of a long time. What does Jesus tell his disciples? My word, it will cleanse you. It protects you. It provides for you. What Jesus is teaching of the scripture, it is sufficient for your life in every aspect of it. How to worship, how to live. No, it doesn't talk about genetics. Yes, it gives you principles on how to think about genetics. No, it doesn't talk about all mathematical formulations. Yes, it gives you a standard for how you should evaluate math, science, and everything else. We're not claiming the scripture to be the textbook of every academic discipline. We're saying it is sufficient for your life and godliness. What you need to believe, to know, and how to respond to the God of truth. This is Jesus's view. I hope it's yours. I'm not telling you, you must agree with me to be a Christian. Can you believe that the scripture has errors and be a Christian? I think it's possible, but your life is in much danger when you think about spiritual growth. It is very difficult to grow when you're not sure what's true. And so what I'm suggesting to you, you believe every bit of it. Down to the number, to the date, to the author, to the jot and tittle, that it's all true. And therefore you and I should follow it. I said I would leave time for questions. You only have time until the kids come because I'm over my time. But let me see if there's any question.